I want you to turn back with me now to the book of Malachi and to the chapter 3. Our text this morning are the familiar words of verse 10. It's the appeal of God through the prophet to the nation or to the people of Judah. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, says God, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, if I am not open to you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. When the Holy Spirit inspired Malachi to write these words, the state, spiritual state of Judah, was at an all-time low. Every level in society seemed to have turned its back on God's ordinance and on true worship. Priests had gone astray. If you read Malachi, you'll discover that the people had gone astray. And so many were living far apart from God in their daily life and in their worship. It was a terrible tragedy when we consider all that the Lord had done for Judah. Here were a people who had been singularly blessed. We could say again, they had been blessed miraculously as well. So many times in their past history they could look back to divine intervention, to divine favour. And yet now in the days of Malachi, it's not seeming dishonouring of God, they are dishonouring God. God challenges the priest by the prophet, and he says, you're departed out of the way. In another scripture he says, the priests have actually stumbled at my law. The man whose business it was to proclaim the truth, to practice the truth, to defend the truth, to encourage others in the truth, they had caused others to stumble at God's word. And then as God turns his attention to the nation at large, he says, Judah hath dealt very treacherously. Going back to chapter 1, we discover that there had been a great deal of carelessness. And God draws attention to this. He says, behold, what a weariness is it? This is your attitude, the attitude of Judah to God's service. Ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. Ye have brought that which was torn and lame and the sick. And thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand? It just was an attitude, well, whatever goes, goes. That was the attitude of the people of Judah. And as a consequence, there was cursing according to chapter 1, verse 14. A corrupt thing was offered. A corrupt thing to the great king, to the God of hosts, the Lord of armies. That was the way in which the people were conducting themselves. That was the way in which priests and people alike were seeking to worship him. And actually had the audacity to call it worship. Then in another part of Malachi, God challenges the indifference of Judah. He says, I have loved you. Yeah, it's because of my mercies that you're not consumed. But ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Now if we understand nothing else of God, we should understand this, that God is a God of love. We can understand this, that at the very centre of God's being and filling out all his other attributes and every part of his nature is this, what the Bible calls love. God is love. That is essentially the very heart of the being of God. There is this holy thing called love. And God has given so many evidences, not only the fact that he is a God who is love, but that he displays it also so many days. In fact, day after day, moment after moment, week after week, year after year, and so on, all through a lifetime, God displays his mercies to mankind. He's a God of grace, a God of love, a God of compassion. And yet here were Judah, the people who have been specially blessed, and they asked the question, wherein hast thou loved us? Had they forgotten that some time before this they had been slaves as the children of Israel in Egypt? Had they forgotten that God stretched out his mighty hand against Pharaoh? That God again at the Red Sea delivered them by the parting of the waters? How could they possibly have forgotten God's miraculous provision in the wilderness? How could they have forgotten all these things? How could this people of all people possibly say, wherein hast thou loved us? How could they say again, wherein have we despised thy name? What have we spoken so much against thee? Were they totally unconscious of wrongdoing? Were they not aware of a single thing that they'd put wrong, or a single foot that had stepped away from the right path? How could a people so signally blessed be so unconscious, so indifferent, so careless? And yet so it was. And yet the amazing thing is, when we come to chapter 3, that God still wants Judah. God still loves Judah. And God desires that her current position should not remain so. He wants those halcyon days of blessing to return. And so he issues this call. And he says, if you return unto me, I will return unto you. You know, we could take those words of Malachi, couldn't we, and apply them to the present age. We're not talking about history merely. We're talking about something which, though it is history, is still up to date, still for the present. This is a prophetic word. It's a message for the times, in other words. Our land, and we're all aware of it, is cursed with spiritual indifference. And yet look how well England has been blessed. No country in Europe so specially blessed like England. The history of revival, history of reformation, history of spiritual awakenings, history of many mighty men of God, history of the times of the Puritans, so on and so forth. The time in which we live is a time which has experienced revival as well in days gone past. God has blessed England in a special way, and yet abroad there is that creeping indifference everywhere. People just seem to care less about the truth. Try to tell them about their need of Christ, I shall not turn it away. Even those that profess the name of Jesus at times seem so cold and so distant from the Savior himself. And yet God issues a call to his people, and he says, if ye return unto me, I will return unto you. You may have sinned, you may be indifferent, but things can change. Yea, the very fact that I'm holding out mercy to you gives you heart and gives you hope. I am the Lord, I change not. You know, if God changed, there would be no hope for us. If God changed the same way you and I sometimes change, the same way sometimes people change, then our faith would be rather misplaced, wouldn't it, to say the least? Our hope would be all but gone if God could change. But because he doesn't change, his heart of love is still the same towards us. He still issues this call. He says, return to me, I will return unto you. And then he tells us what he can do for us if we're willing to play our part for him. And so we come to verse 10 of Malachi 3. He says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse. You can actually prove me now. That's pretty immediate, isn't it? Prove me now herewith. If you do what you ought to do, I do what I promised to do, and I give you a blessing such as there's not room enough to receive it. If ever there was a call for the time in which we live, it's a call that's here now. Return to me, I'll return to you. If ever there was a consolation for the present day and hope that things will change, this is the word. A blessing that there's not room enough to receive. Now in this verse, the prophet Malachi points out just two simple things. First of all, he tells us what we can expect from God. And secondly, he tells us what God expects from us. So let's think about the first of those. What exactly can we expect from God? Some people have almost given up. They really have almost given up. They say, well, things are not going to really improve that much. Days are going to get darker and darker. Antichrist is going to be revealed. And there's nothing that we can do about it. Nothing we can do about it. There's no light at the end of the tunnel. This verse blows out the smithereens. There is light. The Bible promises again, unto the upright there ariseth light and darkness. We can expect something from God today. We're in a pretty poor state, aren't we, if we can come in and out of church and open our Bibles and sing the hymns that we've been singing, and yet deep in our hearts at the same time expect nothing. We have a pretty poor conception of God if we think that God is prepared to give us nothing. We can expect something from Him. What can we expect? And that's what verse 10 is all about. Here's what we can expect from God. We can expect a blessing there's not room enough to receive. And I like the way in which this is described, and the very details of the verse have something to say to us. For instance, if you look at that little expression, the windows of heaven, that has got something to say to us. The word in the Hebrew is not a mere tiny opening, but refers to the lattice or network. That's the picture that's given to us. It means that when the heavens are opened, it's not a matter of the blessing trickling down, but a message and an assurance that the blessings will flood out, not merely a trickle of God's kindness or favour, but an overwhelming flood of that. Do you remember there was a time when literally God did open the windows of heaven? Way, way back in the earliest ages of man's history. The world really wasn't that old. And yet the Bible says all men have corrupted His way upon the earth. God's heart was grieved. God's heart was broken. And God determined to destroy man and beast from the earth. You know, as the story goes, the history in Genesis, Genesis 7 and verse 8. The Bible says, the windows of heaven were opened. And then every sentence following builds the picture. It says, the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. The waters increased. The waters prevailed. The waters were increased greatly. Moses adds this, the waters prevailed exceedingly. The high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the water prevail. That's what happened when God opened the windows of heaven in judgment. And the same picture is given to us here of spiritual blessings. I will open the windows of heaven and not pour out a judgment, but pour out a blessing that there's not room enough to receive. Is there even the least longing in your heart for that? Your heart not yearning after that? Do you not see that as the only way to remedy the current situation for the Church of Jesus Christ and for our nation? That God would open up the lattice work of heaven and pour out His favours in Christ, bring us to a fresh, more vivid, more lively, more mighty, more motivating, more inspiring revelation and understanding and feeling of His love for us in Jesus. God can do it. Then look at the word pour. The previous verse or phrase, the windows of heaven, really describes for us the ability of God to bless. God is not at a loss as to how to fulfill His promise. But this little expression, pour, tells us about the manner of His blessing. The word pour here literally means, I will empty out a blessing. It's the same word that's used in the Bible of the ears of corn at harvest time. When the harvest is drawn in, the ears are empty, or the vessels which are emptied, which have been filled with water or wine or something else. It means that there's nothing left to give. Nothing more can be given. Blessing that there's not room enough to receive, I pour it out. I give you, in other words, absolutely everything that your heart needs. Everything that pertains to life and godliness. Everything that you need for your walk with Me, everything that you need for triumph and service and difficult days, God says, I'll pour it all out. I'll empty out a blessing. There's not room enough to receive. And then the word pour is also used in the Bible to describe a pouring out of prayer, sometimes a pouring out of yourself. And that really is the secret of God's blessing. I will pour you out a blessing. In other words, I'll reveal Myself to you. In other words, I'll give you such a full revelation of Myself, such a manifestation of My grace and compassion to your heart, that there'll not be room enough to receive. The windows of heaven, that describes the ability of God to bless. The pouring describes the manner of His blessing. He empties Himself. Here's the secret of His blessing. It's not just that He blesses, but that He gives Himself in so doing. Very often, you know, we mistake the two things. We think about the mercies of God divorced from the God who gives them. But in this promise, the promise of a blessing, there's not room enough to receive. The two things can't be divided. You can't, when God works in revival, divide his mercies from him. And this brings us to a question. What is it that we want more? Is it the favours of God, or is it God himself? Is it the mercies of God, or is it God in those mercies? You see, wherever there is greatness, if we have spiritual greatness, it's because God is present. Do we want that? Do we want what God can give, or do we want the giver more than his gifts? That's the thing. I will pour out a blessing. He's talking about showing himself and emptying his own heart. That's what it means. And thank God there was a day when he did it before, 2,000 years ago at Calvary. The Lord Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, holy and righteous, impeccable in character indeed, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, when our own very Maker went to the cross, what did he do at Calvary? Did he give himself in part or in whole? Isaiah the prophet writes, he poured out his soul unto death. He poured out his soul unto death. He poured out his soul unto death. And in Christ's pouring out his soul unto death, we have God in that giving us everything that pertains to our redemption and salvation. God, the God who commanded the light out, shine out of darkness, the God of might and power, has given us everything in Christ for salvation, for our spiritual needs, given us everything. In giving us Christ at Calvary, he's given us everything. Here's what the Bible says. God that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, he freely with him gives us all things. And this blessing of God pouring himself out relates to Calvary, relates to the cross. There's only a blessing that there's not room enough to receive if we know Christ as a personal Saviour. That's the thing. Thank God when Christ died, he poured out his soul and he poured out his life's blood. The Bible says the life of the flesh is in the blood, in that precious crimson tide that flowed from the veins of Jesus at Calvary. It's the life of the God-man, yet he poured it out. Therein is our redemption, therein is everlasting salvation. There in that precious blood, in Christ pouring out himself, there are spiritual riches which all eternity will not exhaust. There's a blessing that there's not room enough to receive. You know, when we stop and think about it, we can't really take it in, can we? We can never take in all that he did for us. We're always going to be receiving. We're always receiving, we're always going to be receiving. And however long we're in eternity, through all the ages of an everlasting eternity, of an undying eternity, we'll always be receiving, we'll always be taking, we'll always be enjoying the fullness of God in Christ. He has given us in Christ already a blessing that there's not room enough to receive. And this promise which Malachi speaks of is about the same. It's about us coming more and more into the benefits of redemption. It's about us appreciating them more and more. When God gives himself, God gives a blessing, he gives himself, and he gives himself in Christ. Now if you look at verse 11, you will see that there are certain effects of this God's pouring out his blessing. For instance, verse 11 talks about the restoration to fruitfulness. He says, and the devourer shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, and the vine shall not cast her fruit before the time in the field. God promises, I give a fruitful season, and something more, I guard you from absolutely everything that can injure you before the fruit is gathered in. That was a wonderful pledge to the people of Judah. But it relates to us, and it's not that hard to see, is it, that it's about spiritual fruitfulness. What exactly then is this spiritual fruitfulness? Well, we could say that first of all it's growth in grace. The Bible talks about that. It says grow in grace and add to your virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, temperance and brotherly kindness, so on and so forth. That's a kind of fruitfulness, kind of growth. We may think sometimes that our conduct, if it's rightly considered, can be spiritual fruit, or that the praise that we offer to God from our hearts, that feeds itself through our hearts, manifested publicly when we sing hymns and so on and so forth. That also can be fruit. The Bible says, offer up the fruit of your lips and give thanks to Him. But I think there's something different here expressed. See, the picture that's given to us in verse 11 is of a farmer or a labourer. Therefore, it's the thought of service. And you and I, if we're saved by the grace of God, all of us have a service to do for Jesus. Young and old alike, a service for Christ. And that service, when God makes it successful, that service is what we might call fruitful. Do you realize that when Jesus was praying more earnestly, offering up that great high priestly prayer, He was praying about this very thing. He was praying for you and for me that our Christian service might be fruitful. He was praying that others might believe in us, or in Him rather, through His disciples' word, so that they might realize again in another promise of Jesus, I have ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. You know, we don't see that much fruit these days for preaching, do we? I'm not saying we don't see any fruit, but compared to ages past, it really is very little. We are living, and have been for a long time, living in the day of small things. Teacher, the preacher, the missionary labours away. The evangelist spreads the word for years. Then perhaps sometimes folks seem to come into the house of God. Then we look for greater fruit. And simply numbers, we look for the conversion of precious souls. And it will come. God says, one sows and another waters, but that He will give the increase. But there's also the need, isn't there, of God to protect the work when it's been fruitful. Sometimes a work, good work has begun in the life or heart of an individual, and yet there's not the protection. He springs up like the little picture of the plant on the thorny ground or the stony ground in Jesus' parable, and everything seems to be going well. There seems to be some kind of life there. People get encouraged. Yet because the devourer comes, that seeming spiritual life is done away with, and that person withers and dies. And the preacher, the teacher, the one that has pointed them originally to Jesus, becomes frustrated and discouraged and disheartened, downcast, depressed. Why is my labour all in vain? Well, here's a promise. Because when God pours out a blessing, there's not room enough to receive. He'll not only make us spiritually fruitful, but He'll protect the spiritual fruit which He gives. I will rebuke the devourer for your sake. Something more in verse 12. He says, I'm going to make the world know that I love you. You'll be so changed, you'll be so transformed, that you'll gain your old attraction which you once had when you first walked with me. All nations, verse 12, shall call you blessed, and ye shall be a delightsome land. It's a wonderful picture that the Lord paints for us here, of what He can do for us and what we can expect from Him. But then there is also in our text a second thought, what God expects from us. If we are going to experience what He's pledged, if we're going to enter into this blessing and know what it means to receive something that there's really not room enough to receive, then there's a condition. God has His expectation of us, as well as us having an expectation from Him. And there's a certain condition to be met if God's children and if God's people are going to experience what He has promised here. Something has to happen. Something radical has to happen before God opens the window of heaven upon us. You know, sometimes we do act, maybe unintentionally, but sometimes we do act as though the Lord was under obligation to us, and that all we have to do is to sit back and relax and wait for the blessing to fall. But it's not like that. And there is a very clear and a very solemn responsibility set forth in verse 10. Here God gives us a pointed commandment. He leaves us in no doubt whatsoever what has to be done, what He expects of us. And He talks here about tithes. Now, this verse has been preached upon umpteen times. But there's different ways we can look at the expression tithe. Sometimes, of course, to the Israelites, to the people of Judah, it meant different things. It meant the tithing of land. It meant the tithing of fruit. It meant the tithing of herds. herds and the tithing of the flocks for the sacrifices of the tabernacle and then later for the temple. And then sometimes for the people of God in those days, it meant the tithing of money, the tithing of silver and gold. Critics, of course, there's always plenty of them around, and they'll say, well, this is Old Testament stuff, really, this business about tithing. We don't really have to worry about it now. It doesn't really apply to us now. We're under grace. We're in the New Testament age. It doesn't really count now. And yet the interesting thing is, it's not just in Malachi. It's not just in the age of the law, but even before the law was given, God mentioned about tithing. Let's see the example of Abraham. There he is, championed the cause of the freedom of Lot and those that have been stolen away, kidnapped in the battle of the five kings with the six, Genesis chapter 14. And as he comes from the place of victory, he meets a man called the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace, a king called Melchizedek. And the Bible says he gave to Melchizedek tithes of all. Jacob, he considers God's goodness to him, looks at about how the Lord had redeemed him, and because of God's kindness, Jacob's heart stirred in appreciation, says that I will give thee a tenth of all which comes to my hand. So before the law and in the age of the law, God puts his finger upon this business of tithing. A tithe, 10%, is really not a standard established by a church or by theological supremos. It's a standard, actually, and a basis for our giving which God has ordained. And it's no doubt carried over not only in the Old Testament, carrying over also to the New Testament. How we love the record of the early church. The early church met together on the first day of the week to break bread and to continue in the apostles' doctrine. They were given this order by direct inspiration from the apostle. Now see that you lay by in store the first day of the week as God has prospered you. So there is a very clear relevance of this business of tithing to the age in which we live. God wants us to honour him in practical ways, and not just by material kindnesses, material gifts or material tithing. There's something far more than this even. It's not just about money, it's not just about silver, it's not just about gold, it's about other things. In fact, I suppose we could say it's about nearly everything. We have time to give, we have talents to give, we have ourselves to give. There's so many things that we could give in fulfilling our promise. But whatever else we offer, it's the keeping back of ourselves which is the thing which hinders God opening the windows of heaven. Ourselves, our hearts, our souls, our minds, our persons, our time, our talents. Those things are the very first great offering. Our bodies to be instruments in his service. That's far more important even than the tithing of silver and gold. And Paul tells us in Romans 12, using no possibly stronger exhortation than this, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Then when he addresses the churches at Corinth about this business of giving, he takes up the little example, or the example of the little churches, the poor churches of Macedonia, and he says before they gave liberally as they did something before they even give of their material benefits. They gave themselves. They gave themselves first to God, and then they gave themselves unto us by his leading or by his guidance. So this business of tithing is a very important thing. Not just about the tithing of material things, it's about the giving of our persons as well to him. And really, when we think about it, it's really not that much for God to ask, is it? God has made us. God has done something more, something greater, something better. God has redeemed us. He's redeemed our bodies. He's redeemed our souls by the precious blood of Jesus. And now this very same God, not a demanding God, but a reasonable God, says, therefore bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house. And prove me now, and I'll pour out upon you a blessing that there's not room enough to receive. It was a very pointed commandment. But it was also a very purposeful commandment. For the Jews, at least, there had to be meat in God's house. The animals had to be tithed. There needed to be enough for sacrifice. The tithe required a Jewish man to give of his livestock, tenth of all his produce, to keep the temple sacrifices going. Perhaps a financial equivalent, but into the temple there had to be a distribution of the tithing of the people. The animals had to come. The sacrifices had to be made. And until that which was given was necessary, until the necessary gift was brought, in other words, before the animals were brought, and until the animals were brought, there could be no sacrifice. And where there was no sacrifice, there could be no blessing. You know, that's the same for us today. The bringing in of our gifts, whatever form those gifts take, it's the same for us. God says if we bring it, then prove me, then when you bring the gifts, we prove God, and God pours out his blessing. This passage really reminds me of what we read about in 2 Corinthians. Paul talks about giving, Christian giving, talking about sowing and reaping. And he tells us that if we sow, we reap. If we sow bountifully, we reap bountifully. If we sow sparingly, we reap sparingly. It's not that he's telling us that we can buy God's blessing, but he is telling us that there are conditions. None of us can buy God's salvation. We know that. We know that even with repentance, we don't buy God's salvation. Repentance is not the ground upon which we're accepted. Repentance is not the ground upon which God favours us in Christ. But we know at the same time that repentance is necessary, don't we? God doesn't pardon us, said Thomas Watson, because of our repentance. Yet he doesn't pardon us without our repentance. And when a man enters into the family of God, God has certain rules that must be kept if the Father's favours are going to be known. And this is one of them. This is what God expects. He says, if you bring all the tithes, so that there's meat in my house, then I'll pour out a blessing. The psalmist declares elsewhere the same kind of thinking when he tells us, no good thing will God withhold from them that walk uprightly. Are we walking uprightly? Are we doing what God wants us to do? Are we fulfilling his expectation? Well, if we are, we'll not only be blessed ourselves, but others around us will be blessed. And this land, which has for decades been broken by spiritual decline, by immorality, by ethical and moral apostasy, this land will change if God's people play their part. 2 Chronicles, we read these familiar words. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. And God will be true to his word. If we're true to ours, God will be true to his. If God grants us grace in Jesus to keep our side, God will keep his side. This is a promise of the God who cannot lie, the God who cannot die, and the God who can never, never, never deny himself. May God help us to prove him and to enjoy him forever.